Thank you. I'm 5437. That won't mean anything to anybody here except for two. Wayne and Nancy Stevens are here from Central Florida, and he works in workers' comp, and that's my business, workers' comp classification. So he said he's not very good with names, but he knows all the workers' comp classifications. So I said, just call me 5437. Well, I brought my water up here. A cold has been chasing me, or I've been chasing it, one or the other, and it caught me today. So, and Nancy Stevens gave me a cough drop all the way from Florida, so maybe it'll help me if I need it. Thank you. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 16. And hello to everyone. This is a special day. It was really, you know, just sitting there in the audience and or the congregation looking around at everybody, and it's kind of like a mini feast. There's people from all over the country here, and it's really special and nice. In Acts 16, now this is Paul on his second missionary journey, and they just had the conference, and he was traveling to some of the same cities again. Oh, do you want me to turn this on? I'm sorry, that would help too. I'm playing with it, trying to get it back on my belt, and I forgot to turn it on. I think that's on. There you go. Sorry. So Paul's on his second journey, and he's going revisiting some of the cities that he had been to. And in chapter 16 of Acts, and maybe verse 9, we read that he was going to go visit all of them, and Dr. Johns had been talking about this back in our congregation. He was going to visit all these church areas again, but then he got a vision that God had a work for him to do in Europe. So he headed, it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and it stood a man of Macedonia and asked him to please come into Macedonia and help us. And so after he saw the vision, he immediately headed in that direction. And it says in verse 12 that he ended up in Philippi, which is a chief city in that part of Macedonia, and it was a colony, and stayed there for a while. And on the Sabbath, he went out to the riverside where there was prayer to be made, and Lydia was there, and she and her family ended up being baptized. And it says that there was some young lady who was possessed with a demon who had made money for her handlers, if you want to call them that, because she was a fortune teller of sorts. In verse 16, it talks about this woman, this young lady, she's chasing Paul around, following around, and the demon saying, these men, in verse 17, are servants of the Most High God, which show into the way of the salvation. I guess that was all right for a while, but after a good bit of time, perhaps days, I don't know, it got on Paul's nerves. And finally, it says in verse 18 that Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the very same hour. Now, when her handlers saw that the hope of their gains were gone, now they were upset. They took Paul and Silas and they drew him into the marketplace, and there they were going to kind of give him the what for and try to get him in some trouble. They brought him to the magistrates in verse 20, saying, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, because we're Romans. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded that they be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And because of that charge, the jailer put them in the center part of the prison, where they would really be guarded well, have trouble getting out, put them in the stocks. And then at midnight, it says, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing that the prison's doors were open, he drew out his sword and decided that he was going to kill himself. It was probably better than the fate that would await him for the prisoners having escaped. He's going to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice in verse 28 and said, don't do yourself any harm, because we're all here. So he called for a light, he sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30. And Paul said, well, first you need to read our scroll, Philippian or Philadelphian, which? And then maybe you can ask for a 7-lesson course called The Roads That Lead Away from Rome. And I would also suggest that you get Charles Colson's latest book, Jailers for Jesus. And after that, you can enroll in our biweekly classes, disciples in the post-Caesar era. Sorry, I wrote this down so I get it right. And by that time, I'll be passing through perhaps on my next missionary, my third missionary journey, and we can schedule some counseling sessions. You're laughing because you know I made that up. Even if I couldn't repeat it very well. Actually, he didn't say that. What did he say? What must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Pretty simple. Verse 32. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway, right away. They were baptized. It's an amazing story. It says before that Lydia was baptized there right away. In this case, you've got a Gentile jailer. Doesn't even say he was a God-fearer or a believer. Baptized right away. So what does this have to do with Pentecost? We've had that question asked a time or two today. Well, I think that this day, and the fact that we count to determine when this day is, we count from Passover and unleavened bread. The fact that we count this can give us an answer to why Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, rather than all that stuff I made up. He didn't answer that way. In Leviticus 23, you don't have to turn there, you know the scripture. I'll read a couple of verses, but it talks about counting this day. That from Passover and then unleavened bread, there's that the first fruits offering during unleavened bread that occurs on a Sunday. And then after that, you count 7 weeks. You count 50 days or 7 weeks and then the next day or 7 Sabbaths and then the day after the 7th Sabbath. And you come to today. There's a connection between the days of unleavened bread, the Passover and days of unleavened bread, and today. And I've spoken about that before. I'm sure some of you have spoken about it or heard about it in the past. There can be all kinds of reasons that we think about. You know, there's, one year I spoke about law and grace, not law or grace. And we've all understood that it takes the Spirit of God to keep the law of God in the Spirit. And if we look at in Exodus, and again, you don't need to turn there. Don't have time to go through it and demonstrate it. But if you read in Exodus 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, and you compare that with Numbers 33, you can count the encampments, the numbers of the weeks that the Israelites camped and where they camped on their way from Egypt to Sinai. And it's about 7 weeks. I mean, neither place lists all seven, but it seems to be about 7 weeks. So it's good indication. Can't prove it, but it's. I'm pretty sure, I'm convinced, that the Israelites arrived at Sinai right around Pentecost. Perhaps received the law on Pentecost. That's the Jewish tradition. Could be true. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. But if it wasn't Pentecost, it was right around this time. It was this season of the year. So there's a connection between Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost. There's a connection between the lessons of those 2 days. They're connected by having to count between them rather than having a fixed calendrical day to observe it on. Well, today I'd like to investigate that just a little further from another angle and see another connection, and it's one I hadn't really considered before. And one very simple point we're going to end up with. I'm going to start in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel. You say, why Ezekiel? Well, you'll see in a minute. Let's go to the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 5. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. He's telling, God's saying, here's what I want you to say to the elders of Israel in verse 3. Verse 5 says, say to them, thus says the eternal God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hands unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand to them saying, I am the eternal your God, or I am Yahweh your God. In that day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt unto a land that I had spied them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. So this is God talking about when he chose them. And they were just in Egypt. And what was it like when they were in Egypt? And what were they thinking? Well, in Ezekiel, let's turn back just a couple of chapters. There's a long story. We'll just read a few verses from it in Ezekiel chapter 16. Excuse me. That is talking about the children of Israel and Egypt, and it's also, I think, by analogy, talking about us and the church. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity is in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you, and you were not salted, you were not swallowed, you were not cared for. Okay, this is the obvious point here. No eye pitied you to do any of these unto you, to have compassion on you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. And then look at verse 6. And when I passed you, I saw you polluted in your own blood, and I said unto you that you were in your blood, live. I said unto you, when you're in your blood, live. God looked out at Israel and chose Israel. And the prophets talked about this time and again. Now I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Where Moses is doing a recap here of the history of Israel, the children of Israel up to this point from leaving Egypt to the time they're at the doorstep of Canaan, you might say. Verse 6 says, You are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Why? I'm saying that. Why? The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God save Israel from Egypt? Because he loved them. Not because of anything they did. Not because of anything they could do. So again, what does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, we count from Passover and unleavened bread, don't we? That's the model that the New Testament gives us for salvation. Passover. You know, the Passover lamb, Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah, died. And he's resurrected. Our sins are forgiven. And then it's 7 weeks later, 50 days later, or around that time that the covenant was given in Sinai. I think we can learn from that. God's love is first. God's love was preeminent. It's more important. It came first. In 1 John, let's go back to the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. I never thought about it before, but one significant aspect of counting from Passover and unleavened bread to Pentecost is that one comes before the other. Kind of so simple you might not think about it. One comes before the other. What came first? God's love came first. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, God sent his Son first. Now, what happened later? Well, just right here in 1 John, we can see 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So God gives a covenant, as we heard this morning, in this morning's sermon. God gives a covenant. But there's an order to it. His love reached out first. In Egypt, the Israelites had nothing to commend them, to recommend them to God, did they? They had lost sight of almost everything. They probably would seem like they were still circumcising, but they weren't obeying God. They were slaves. They lost sight of who the God of their fathers was. God had to reintroduce himself. But he reached out to them, and he took them out of there. Why? So that he could have a relationship with them, and so that he could include them in a covenant. But he had to get them out of that environment before it would even work. In Romans chapter 5, how did God initiate that relationship? Well, he initiated it with his love, as we read there in Ezekiel 16. In the book of Romans chapter 5, and verse 5, Romans 5:5 says, "Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, that harkens back to what happened in Egypt. God reached out to them while they were yet sinners, while they were yet in their sins, while they were yet slaves to sin, slaves in Egypt. And in the same way, God reached out to you and to me while we were yet sinners, while we're slaves to sin. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet maybe for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the pattern that is shown to us in the Exodus is true today. It starts with God's love. That's how the relationship begins. That's the model for salvation. The model's right there in the lessons of the Exodus. God leads with his love. Now sometimes I can mean that in two ways. God leads because he's a leader, but he also leads with his love in the way that that's how he projects himself. 1 John told us that God is love. So how does God reach you? How does God reach me? How does God reach our neighbors? It's through love. That's what it says. That's his main characteristic. So it's his lead. You know, if I'm not a salesman, and that's part of what I have to do in my job, and that's why I don't have much work now, because I'm not very good at it. you have to lead with something. You get a lead. That's where you go visit somebody. But then you have to lead. When you start your pitch, you have to lead with something. What do you start with? What do you lead with? What do you give somebody to latch onto and to get them interested? Well, what the scriptures tell us is that God leads, in that sense, with his love. But that's his... A hook is a bad word, but you know what I mean. That's how he starts. He leads with his love. What does he require of us? Well, we've read those scriptures already today. Repentance. Believe and repent. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. The covenant comes later. The rules and the things that Guy Swenson was talking about, these rules and regulations and things that define our relationship and they keep us together. They're an important part of the relationship, but they come later. Is that significant? Maybe not to you. It is to me, though. When I think, I didn't really figure where I was going to put this in the sermon, but I'll put it now. In the past few years, when I've begun to think about reaching out to people in my own community and begun to do it in certain ways, the obvious question is, how do you lead? What do you lead with? What do you lead with? Well, you know, if you read Scripture, and I can't read them all, we don't have time, but you know, what did Paul leave with? Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Excuse me. That's what he led with. Worked for him. Sometimes I confuse matters, and I think of all the different things that have been part of my life, maybe part of my Christian life, And I want to lead with it all at the same time. You think that's funny? It's probably with, you know, people that I've, you know, started talking to. I think that too. Now, how sharp of a point is that? It's more like a sledgehammer, isn't it? Because a lot of the baggage that I've got with me, you know, it doesn't need to be out there at all. But the core message of the gospel is the same as it's always been, and it's just as sharp of a point as it always was. And the problem is my own brain and not being able to clear my brain to embrace it in its simplicity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, Paul, excuse me, Paul was a Jew and he was a Pharisee and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and he was a wonderful example of how to be what he was. He said to whoever it was, Festus there in Acts, you know, I've been loyal to the law of my fathers. I've been a good Pharisee. But he didn't lead with all that. He did not grab that 2x12 and, you know, smack people over the head when he was going on his missionary journeys. He led with the gospel. And he says what he led with. I don't have to paraphrase it. Let's just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read various parts of this chapter depending on time here. I'll start in the beginning, verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul visited Corinth the first time, that was what was on his mind. That was the message. That was a sharp point, just Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'll skip down a few verses here. Verse 10. Well, I guess I have to read something before that or it won't make sense. In verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God, verse 10, has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Excuse me. So the Spirit of God has an important role. And that's, you know, one of the things we focus on this day, is the Spirit of God. And it's through the Spirit of God that we can understand the things of God. It takes time. I think that's another one of the lessons from the fact that we count from Passover and Unleavened Bread to the Feast of Pentecost. We're not going to get it all right away. Remember back in Acts 15 when he said, here's what we want the Gentile converts to do. With these four things, and then James said, they have Moses preaching synagogues every Sabbath. They're not going to learn it all in a day or a week or a month. They get to go every week and learn it. We don't have to hit them with it all at once. But the Spirit reveals it. But God gave the Spirit. And you read time and again, whether it was Peter or whether it was Paul, that God showed the apostles early on that he was going to give the Gentiles the Holy Spirit based on faith. In some cases, they weren't even baptized yet because the apostles were kind of slow in baptizing. Had to give the Spirit to show. God had to prove it. Look, these people are my people. I'm opening up their minds with my Spirit, and you have to accept them as brothers. And the apostles did. But it led to a lot of problems in the early church, as you know, because this was a very new thing for them. They were used to hitting people with the entire, you know, corpus of law and understanding and tradition. I mean, do this all. And then you can be one of us. And yet, Paul didn't do that. Paul led with Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said that the Holy Spirit would reveal all things in time. Let's read a few the rest of chapter 2 here. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but with what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But if the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God's Spirit is so important. We just cannot understand what God has for us without the Spirit of God. That's the point here of 1 Corinthians 2. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So when we receive the Spirit, this day pictures, we begin to learn what we need to learn to have the mind of Christ. When Paul went to Corinth, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So simple. So simple. And the message that the world needs today is no different. The jailer there in Philippi, or if you're from West Virginia, Philippi, got a friend, somebody who used to work for me, is from Philippi, West Virginia. Well, the message is the same. Yeah, it's 2,000 years later, but it's the same solution. Jesus Christ is the solution. And if he hadn't died and been resurrected, we're lost. We're all lost. So as I've thought about what to lead with, it's been a struggle for me. I don't know if it's a struggle for you or not, but it's a struggle for me. Because I've got 40, however many years it's been now, 44 years of conditioning to look at things a certain way. And I have to admit that it's not always been consistent with what I read here, with the scriptures I just read you. But if I want to be like God, and if you want to be like God, I need to love people so much that I desire to share this saving knowledge with them. Because that's the only way they're going to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ. And if I don't share Jesus Christ with them, or if no one else does, they won't be saved. At some point, somebody needs to share the gospel with a person, or that person won't be saved. That's how you're saved. Someone shared it with you. Well, that truth is the same now as it was when Peter spoke. We heard about from Dr. Johns when Paul spoke. And really the gospel is the same as it was in the Old Testament when God looked down and saw the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob suffering in Egypt and crying out, and yet not knowing what they should do. They knew they didn't like being in slavery, but they had no idea what they should be doing and where they should go. And God said, I will save you. And he introduced the Passover to them, didn't he? The first thing. Because that is the first thing. And they said, okay, we'll follow. Because at that point, what was important to them? Getting out. Getting out of Egypt. And what's important to people in this neighborhood or people in your neighborhood? Well, I don't know what's important. Some of them aren't thinking about that right now. But out there in your neighborhood and in my neighborhood are people that want out of the slavery that they are, the servitude that they're in. They don't like it. And they don't know which way to go. The answer is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. We need to share that with them. Nothing's more important than that. The Israelites wanted to be saved, and God desired to save them. And he reached down and he took them out of there. And he gave them his law, a wonderful covenant, instructions on how to live, how to be kind to one another, and how to love God. People that respond to God's love will also accept his covenant when it's taught to them. But they have to respond to that love first. And how do they receive that love? It comes through people like you and me. So I encourage you, each one of us, to focus on sharing the good news of salvation, which has never changed, with a world that desperately needs that news. And I think a lesson that we can learn, one simple point from this day and the fact that we count it from another one, is that Passover comes first. Our Savior had to be born, live a perfect life, die, and be resurrected first, so that we can enter a covenant relationship with God. And we're very blessed. And now, we can share that good news with others. And of course, that's the commission that's already been mentioned, to make disciples. So God leads with his love. Let's follow him and do the same. Now, follow tradition here, we'll close the sermon with prayer if you bow your heads.